Okay, good morning. A warm welcome to you all again. Great to have you with us this morning as we finish up the series of 1 Peter. So I'm looking forward to seeing what the Lord has for us next, for the next book. I'm considering 2 Peter. It's actually quite a different epistle, 2 Peter, to 1 Peter in its thrust and in its theme. But 1 Peter has been a blessing to myself. You know, when I commenced this book, if you said, find a book in the Bible that has a lot to say about suffering and that will help someone that's suffering, the book of 1 Peter is one of them, definitely. It's one of those go-to books for people that are going through hard times and difficulty. And when I started the book, I didn't consider the fact that my own dad was going to pass away in the middle of this study. But really, I see God's timing in this book for this church as we went through a valley ourselves, and no doubt some of us still there in that valley of suffering and pain. And then also to obviously hear your own stories and your own things that you have been going through yourselves as sheep, and with health and family problems and all kinds of things that each of you have been through. I believe it's been God's timing for us to go through a book that's very comforting, a book that has a lot to say about suffering. And really, it's in some ways, it's the emergency procedure for God's people in suffering. And if you haven't been through suffering yet, or you're in a lull in the storm, then it's important to know what the emergency procedure is before you have the crash landing. If you're a pilot, you learn all the details about how to respond in an emergency before the emergency hits. It's too late once you're in the emergency because, as you know, it's easy to panic and it's hard to know what to do next. So you really want to understand what it means to go through suffering, how to respond when something hits you out of the blue, so to speak, and when difficult things happen. You want to be on target and know how to respond in the Lord so that you can, this might sound strange, but so that you can get the most out of your suffering. Because that's the time when the gold is in the crucible, isn't it? That's the time when God is pouring on the heat and bringing about a purification of your life in a special way. I mean, we learn things in suffering that we never learn in any other area of life. And it's painful, but it's those lessons we learn during that time of pain that God really uses to deepen his work in us. And so we're coming to the last three verses of this first book of Peter. And really, when you think about it, I didn't realise probably how much I needed this book myself, and almost everything I have preached to you I've needed myself. And I suppose that's helped. But, you know, I've been thinking about this also. If this year has been this little church in the crucible, so to speak, in the furnace, then I'm looking forward to, with hope and faith, to the gold that God's going to pour out of that crucible, maybe this year, maybe next, as that work of purification continues and God continues to bless. And I believe we've already seen some blessing in this church, and God has been working in hearts, salvation of souls, and people are growing in the Lord. So that's wonderful. So this morning we're looking at these last three verses. I'm going to focus mainly on verse 12, and then I'm going to do a little review of the book with you, where I'll get you to read some verses with me as a congregation, and then we'll wrap up with verse 13 and 14. So let's just come to the Lord in prayer and ask him to bless the time together. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for this little book. It's been such a comfort and a blessing to us through our difficulties. And we thank you that the God of all peace wants to make us perfect, establish, strengthen and settle us. We thank you that this book ends with such words of victory, Lord, even though these people that Peter is writing to are going through the depths of suffering under the Emperor Nero and persecution, loss of life. But we just thank you that this makes this book just that bit deeper again, to know that this was written to people who went through far more than most of us will ever go through. So, Lord, I pray you bless us as we finish this book. May it be a fitting ending to this book today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you look with me, please, at verse 12, the Bible says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I've written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. And verse 13, the church that is at Babylon, elect together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Here are the last three verses. And you know, it's interesting that we look at the scriptures. The scriptures are inspired by the Holy Spirit, aren't they? The Holy Spirit moved as these men wrote these letters and inspired them to say just what God wanted them to say. And when you think about inspiration, it's much like an artist picking up a paintbrush. The artist picks up different paintbrushes for different effects on his canvas. He might pick up a fan brush for some grass. He might pick up a chisel brush for a thin line or a rigger brush, as they call it, for the fine lines of a tree or whatever it is. But he picks up different brushes to get a different effect. But at the end of the day, if he's a good artist, he gets on the canvas what he wants on the canvas, and he gets the effect that he wants. And so when God used men to write the scriptures, each of them has a different brush mark. Each of them leaves a different imprint on the pages of God's word. I mean, you can hear the difference in the writing of John to Peter, for example. And but that does not diminish the artist's intention whatsoever. In fact, that enhances the picture of the word of God when you realize that God didn't squash these men's personalities. He didn't crush their lives' experiences. All that comes through with all that vivid colour into the scriptures, so that when we read the scriptures, this is not people writing like zombies or in some robotish kind of dictated and a dictate and output kind of a situation. This is God saying, this is the kind of letter I want written, and Peter, you're just the man I want to write this. And so he writes it down and gets written just what God wants written in God's wisdom and omnipotence. That is the word of God. And so Peter's just talking about, no, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever, amen. And I can see Peter almost putting down his pen and the Lord saying, no, just a few more things I'd like you to say, Peter. There's a couple more things I'd like you to say. I'd like you to speak about a man called Silvanus just quickly. And we say, okay, that's interesting, Lord. Okay, I'm going to write down about Silvanus. And so the question is, who is Silvanus when you read this by Silvanus? Well, let me just let you in on a little secret. Silvanus is mentioned in 2 Corinthians 1:19 as part of the preaching team that preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus to the Corinthians. He's also mentioned by Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and he's mentioned in connection with Timothy and Paul. So this man Silvanus, no doubt the same man, was known among the churches because he had been a part of those first missionary journeys with Paul out into those remote places and had seen the conversions, as we will see a little further on. Also, some commentators say that the same person named Silas is this man called Silvanus, because Silas is just a contraction of the word Silvanus. So we might say Timothy or Tim, you might say. So sometimes we contract a word just a bit easier, whatever. And Silas was one of those contractions for the word and the name Silvanus. And so when you consider who Silas was in the Bible, we can see a few things. So who was Silvanus? It's this man, same man called Silas in the New Testament. And since Silas and Silvanus went on multiple missionary trips with Paul, it is no wonder then that Peter mentions him and speaks of him in a familiar way to the saints scattered up into that region of Galatia and the surrounding parts. So if you're writing a letter to someone, you say, by the way, Joe Blow sends his greetings or whatever, most people are going to be scratching their head, who's Joe Blow? But if it's someone that you know or someone who's well known, just say, by the way, you know, Donald Trump sends his greetings or something like that. You know, everyone's going to go, well, really? What? Donald Trump? Okay. So Silvanus had a name. He was a person. He had as soon as he mentioned Silvanus, I believe a lot of people would have pricked up their ears and, oh, Silvanus, yes, we remember him when he came through with Paul. Okay. So he's speaking about someone known. So who was he? He was the same man called Silas, I believe. What was his role? Do you see the word he says, by Silvanus? So he's just finishing up a letter and he says, by Silvanus. You say, well, wait a minute, I thought Paul was writing this letter. Well, just remember for a minute that somebody had to carry the letter to the people. There's no, as far as I understand, there's no public, you know, Australia Post there, certainly no emails. and he couldn't send, send a tweet or a Twitter or anything like that. This is carried on foot to these different churches, probably handwritten copies of this letter, carefully taken, and they open it and they say, "Oh, by Silvanus, thank you, Silvanus, for bringing that today." You know, it's saying who the carrier is of the letter potentially, but other scholars also say that it's probably the man scribing as Peter dictates. That's interesting too. So as Peter dictates the letter, he's probably there pacing up and down, thinking and praying and dictating the letter, and Silvanus could well have been the scribe writing it down at this time. Okay, so interesting. By Silvanus. What was his character like? I just want to learn a few little things about Silvanus, and I hope you don't find it too tiresome, but just to consider the fact that every word of God is perfect and has a purpose for it, and I think there's something we can learn about Silvanus. So what was his character? Well, in Acts chapter 15, I'm just going to read these for you, verse 32, the Bible says, "And Judas and Silas," which is Silvanus, "being prophets also among themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them." So according to Acts chapter 15, this man Silvanus was a preacher. He preached and he exhorted, and he was called a prophet here. In Acts chapter 15, verse 40, the Bible says, "Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God." So you can imagine the great apostle Paul isn't just going to choose anybody to come on a missions trip with him. He's going to be very careful about the character of the person. Because remember, Paul's going to go into all kinds of dangerous situations where he could well end up in life-threatening situations, and he did indeed end up in many life-threatening situations. So you need someone with a cool head in that situation. You don't just invite anybody to come on an expedition like that. So Paul chose him, and that speaks volumes of this man's character, in my opinion. But also it says that they departed being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. So not only did Paul appreciate this man and choose him, but it says they were recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. So it seems like the whole church was really behind this team. In Acts chapter 16, verse 25, do you remember Paul and Silas ended up in prison together? So this man is a man who knows about suffering too. He had been beaten with Paul and thrown into prison under false accusations. And the Bible says in Acts 16, 25, this is a little window into this man's character. It says, "At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God." Isn't that wonderful? They've been thrown into prison. They're with bleeding backs. Their feet are put fast in the stocks. They're in, I think, one of the deepest parts of the, under the prison, in one of the highest security areas. And Paul looks over at Silas and says, "Would you like to sing something? You know, God's so good to us. We're still alive. We're on our way to heaven. We've got everything to be happy about and joyful about." And so with probably parched lips and pain in every limb of their body, they begin to praise their Father in heaven. And as they praised God, the Bible says the prison was shaken by an earthquake. The people's chains fell off them and they were set free. And the jailer, of course, under Roman law, if the prisoners escape, it's your life for their lives. And he would have been killed immediately. So he takes his sword and he's about to kill himself. And Paul and Silas spring forward and say, "Do yourself no harm. Just wait." And he says to them, "Men, what must I do to be saved?" That man was saved. The same man who probably ordered their beatings takes them back to his house and washes their wounds. Paul and Silas are thinking, "Lord, this is amazing how you've just delivered us in this situation." They had the joy of sharing the gospel with the Philippian jailer's family, and the whole family is saved and baptized. I mean, what an occasion. I mean, these men must have felt like they were walking on cloud nine. It would have been very surreal in many respects to have this happen to them. So this man, Silvanus, has some life's experience. You know, some Christians, their Christian life is very theoretical. A lot of head knowledge. And that's really one of the problems with young people like me. Because I've got knowledge, but I haven't got a lot of life's experience behind me yet. But as you continue to walk with God, God begins to give you those experiences. And, you know, many of those experiences of God occur in dark times like it did for this man, Silvanus. So that's why we can hear in the words of that hymn, "Send grief and pain." because the writer of that hymn knows that some of the sweetest times with God are found in those dark dungeons. And so this is that man, Silas, incredible man. So he was a leader, a preacher, and had been privileged to see many miracles and amazing conversions. Out of all the men that Paul could have chosen, he chose Silas. Now keep in mind that the Holy Spirit is inspiring Peter to write these words, and according to chapter 5, verse 12, I would like to ask the congregation here this morning, what character trait does the Holy Spirit want to highlight about Silvanus? Out of all the things that the Lord could have said about Silvanus, what was the one thing that the Spirit of God says, Peter says, Lord, what do you want me to write about him? What was it? He was a faithful man. Do you see that? Do you see how high God must regard this quality of faithfulness? The word faithful means trusty, one who has shown himself faithful in transaction of business, the execution of commands, or the discharge of official duties, one who is worthy of trust and can be relied on. So what can we learn then from Silvanus? Well, when God is looking for someone to do a job for him, he is not looking for great talent or charisma or intellect, but faithfulness. God needs steady men and women who are predictable and reliable to do his work. You know, sadly, some Christians go up like a rocket and come down like a smouldering stick, don't they? And that's not how God wants us to be. God just wants faithfulness. You say, well, what's the opposite of faithfulness? It's unfaithfulness. That means if a husband is unfaithful to his wife, that means his heart is no longer toward her. It means he's breaking his commitment to her. Okay, so when we talk about faithfulness, that's when your heart is toward God and you are faithful to him. And I think it was Vance Havner said, if a man is 80% faithful to his wife, he is not faithful at all. So do you see the element here that God wants us to be 100% faithful? And when God has a job to do, he doesn't want to be looking around for you. To put it in human terms, he needs someone who's ready there, sitting, just being faithful, someone who's available to work, to do the job. And even anyone in the business world today will know, if you can just get someone who is reliable, that turns up to work every day, who doesn't throw sickies every second week, and can just turn up and do their job and go home, that is a very valuable thing. You might have another worker that is absolutely incredibly skilled. He can do any job you ask him to do, but he's just so unreliable, he's not helpful to you, is he? So God said, Peter, if you're going to write something down about Silvanus, I just want you to write this, highlight this fact. He was a faithful brother, a faithful brother. The word faithfulness or faithful occurs, the word faithful occurs 82 times in the Bible and 53 of those times in the New Testament. I just want to list a few people in the Bible that the Bible says were faithful. Lydia in Acts chapter 16, Timotheus, 1 Corinthians, Abraham in Galatians 3, Tychicus, Ephesians 6, Epaphras in Colossians 1, Onesimus, the runaway slave, became a faithful man in Colossians 4:9. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Moses is mentioned in Hebrews as being faithful. Silvanus here in 1 Peter 5. And then Antipas, who was martyred in Revelation chapter 2. And above all, when you look at the references, God is the one who is faithful. God, you see reference after reference after reference of God's faithfulness to us. And, you know, if you look again at a situation with a husband and wife, how much it highlights one of those couples' faithfulness when you know the other has been unfaithful. Doesn't that highlight that quality even more when one of those couples, you know, has been unfaithful and the other one still is faithful as ever? That is a wonderful thing. And this is amazing to me that God's faithfulness is never diminished because of our unfaithfulness to him. And so I want to just read a couple of verses on God's faithfulness. 1 Corinthians 10:13, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is what? Faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3, but the Lord is what? Faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. So God is faithful, trustworthy, reliable, and unchanging. So the Lord Jesus, when he was here speaking with his disciples, he also really reinforced this need for faithfulness. Do you remember that in the parables? The Lord really reinforced this with them. He said in Luke chapter 16, verse 10, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon," in other words, with your dealings with money, "who will commit to your trust the true riches?" So in other words, when God looks at a Christian and they say, "God, I'm willing to do anything great for you." And God says, "That's good. I want you to start by making your bed this morning and reading your Bible." And you go, "Lord, that wasn't the great thing I was talking about. I was talking about something great for you." And God, some of them says, "No, I want to see faithfulness in the little things first before I commit to you the real riches and the true treasures." And so you can see that God's looking for that. I remember one missionary used to say, I think it might have even been Gilbert Anger, he said, when young people said, "I want to go on the mission field with a missions trip to, say, Ghana or Africa somewhere, I'm so excited about going on a missions trip," he would say to their parents, "Could I please see his bedroom? I just want to have a look at your bedroom, mate, and see if you're ready for a missions trip." You walk in there and what's the go here? You know, the bed's not made, there's clothes on the floor. "I don't think you're quite ready yet. I'll come back in next year and see if you're ready." And so Brother Anger was a real stirrer, but he knew the importance. It's the little things. As someone said, daylight can be seen through very small holes, can't it? And so you can learn about people through the small things, and the Lord sees those things as important as well. So this element of faithfulness. Also, Paul says that knew the importance of this, and in Timothy chapter 2, verse 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, he said, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to" what? "Faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also." So it's a very important character trait for a Christian. The wisest man that ever lived, apart from the Lord Jesus, of course, Solomon, wrote in Proverbs 20, verse 6, "Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find?" In other words, people talk a big talk, don't they? They sometimes say, they make big statements about what they're going to do for God, and you think, well, it would be good if you just turned up to church. Okay? This is just a very simple example. These things. So we're talking about faithfulness, and it's easy to talk big, but sometimes when the crunch comes to just doing the everyday things, we can fall apart. So faithfulness is important. Do you want to be used of God? Then faithfulness and reliability are essential. So we've seen, first of all, in verse 12, Peter's commendation of Silvanus. He's commended this man, the man who's bringing the letter. He's given him a character reference, okay, to say the man bringing this letter is a worthy carrier of this letter. And then we see Peter's concluding statement, and really here he kind of summarizes what he's just written about. He says, "As I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand." Now, if someone wrote you a 7 or 8 page letter and said at the end of it, "Look, I hope you enjoyed this brief letter," we'd be like, we'd be huffing and puffing by the time we got to the end of a letter like that and thinking, how do they want me to reply to this? Do I have to reply with 4 or 5 pages, or can I just do one pager? And I think today, really, we have a totally different mentality, and I think there's a lot of mental laziness in my generation. I'm pointing the finger at myself here as well, that we just say, "Send me a voice message." You know, the patience of actually reading this letter. I'm sure it was meant to be read in one reading, don't you think, in the church? Let's read this letter that came from Peter. And so they read 5 chapters. I mean, if we did that in the church here this morning, everyone would be saying, "What's the pastor doing, making us listen to 5 chapters of the Bible?" Okay, but we can see here's a different mentality, a different pace of life as well, I might add. As in, it's not, "You didn't get back to my email that I sent you this morning." It's, "I wonder how many months' time we'll get a reply." It's totally different, isn't it, completely different pace, time to reflect, time to think. I mean, time to pray. Imagine Silvanus walking with those letters in his pack, in his backpack, walking another 100 k's to go, and I'll be at the next church. I wonder how many that'll take, maybe two or three days if I'm doing well, or whatever it is he's thinking in his head. And so he prays about it on the way. Lord, would you really bless this letter as I give it to the church in Galatia? The churches in Galatia really need to hear this. And so he begins to pray perhaps as he takes it. Just a different pace, a different kind. And it's a little window when Peter says, I've just written briefly to you. Peter considered this a short letter. And then he says, exhorting. He said, so what was the purpose of this letter? One of the things was he was exhorting them. And the word exhort means to beg, to entreat, to beseech, to encourage and strengthen by consolation. So Peter said, in this letter, I have been begging you about something. I've been beseeching you with passion. I've been saying something to you that is so vitally important, especially for your church, especially as you go through this valley of persecution under Emperor Nero. This is so vitally important. And he says he beseeched them, he begged them, he exhorted them, and he strengthened them by consolation. Also, he says, I not only exhorted, but testifying. Now, if you were asked to testify in a court, it means you have to say what you saw when you saw that car crash into the old lady with her trolley, for example. You're there to say what you have experienced, what you have seen. And when Peter writes this, he says, this is not just me exhorting you from theory. I'm exhorting you from personal experience. I am testifying here. I'm bearing witness to the grace of God. I'm giving you the vital lessons that I have had to practice in myself, in my own life. And what a difference that is. I remember recently, without going into details, I was able to have another brother counsel somebody who had had the same experience. And do you know how vital that is? I couldn't give the same advice. I could maybe give it theoretically, but what a blessing to be able to take one member of the church and show them and guide them to the other person who has the need and say, look, you know what you're saying here. Can you please share with them your experience? What a blessing that is. And Peter's saying, I'm not just preaching down to you here. I am giving you my life's experience. I'm beseeching and begging you to do what works for me too, because it's truth. It's what God says. And so Peter had been thrown in prison. He knew what it was like to be thrown in prison and I believe to be beaten in Acts. So he's a man who's not just speaking theoretically. He's not just an armchair critic, as they say, but he's speaking from experience. He's testifying. And what's he testifying of? Can anyone see that in verse 12? What is Peter testifying of? Testifying that this is what?
True grace.
The true grace of God wherein ye stand. I wonder, why did he have to say the true grace of God? True as opposed to what? False. So there is a true grace of God and there is a false grace of God. And we read that about that in Jude chapter 1 verse 4. We read these words, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. That means unbridled lust, excess, licentiousness, outrageousness, shamelessness. So what I'm saying here is that there is a group of people, there were a group of people back in Peter's day, and there's a group of people today that use the grace of God in a completely different way than it was intended to be used. They use God's unmerited favour as a license to live as they please. Does that make sense? They say, I'm forgiven. I'm on my way to heaven. I can just live as I want. I can do whatever I like. God's just going to forgive me at the end of the day. That's abusing the good grace of God. You may have a very patient parent. And as a child, you know they're very patient and you just keep or you might have a patient brother and sister, maybe that's a good way to put it. And so you keep teasing them, trying to get a rise out of them. And you keep going and going, and eventually they snap. And you get past that point and they react and respond. Well, thankfully God is not reactive in that sense, but people know that God is gracious. They know he's long-suffering and good. He keeps giving them food, keeps helping them to pay their bills, even when they're living in sin. And so they abuse the grace of God and they turn it into lasciviousness, which is unbridled lust. It's just like putting the rein on the horse of the neck of passion, as they say, and just say, take me for a ride. I'll just go for a ride in sin. But Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 teaches us what the true grace of God is. So it says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, what? Denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world. That's the true grace of God. The true grace of God leads to a holy life, not an unholy life. The grace of God is not a license to live as you please, but it is the power to live as you ought. He says, the true grace of God wherein ye stand. And apparently it's interesting in the Greek, this is an imperative command, not just a comment. This is not a passing comment. He's not saying this is the true grace of God that you're standing in. He says it's like saying this, this is the true grace of God in which I command you to stand. Okay, so it's a directive. He's saying, Peter's saying, okay, you're a church, you're going through a deep trial right now. I've just outlined for you, I've just begged you, I've beseeched you from my own personal experience and laid out for you the grace that you're going to need to go through this trial. And I'm commanding you now, I'm begging and beseeching you to stand on this grace. Because if you don't stand there, you will be knocked over by what's coming. You know, we don't know what kind of times we're living in necessarily as Christians. We're living in some dark days. There's people out there with all kinds of notions, people out there that want you to get in touch with the aliens. Apparently that's a bit of a new one. We need to invite the aliens in, they're saying. I mean, what demonic kind of idea is that? Then we need to get in touch with the aliens that have put us here. This is the kind of, this is actually popular now, this sort of thinking. We're living in dark days. Global, days of global thinking. You know, you've got to be a part of the global community and do your little bit. Everyone's got to sacrifice to save the planet. We are warming up to the Antichrist, aren't we? By the time the Antichrist steps onto the world stage, the world won't have a problem with him. They'll love him. He'll look so intelligent after all the unintelligent politicians we've seen. Honestly, I sometimes think, why are there no good leaders on the world stage, or very few? And I thought, well, if I was the devil and I wanted someone to look really good, I'd put up some duds first, a few duds in a row to make the Antichrist look good. Of course, Satan will enter into the Antichrist, and Satan probably has an IQ of 1,000, far, far more intelligent than you and I. So I don't think you can just somehow outwit the devil or fight him in the mental realm. He must be fought with spiritual armour. So he says, this is the true grace of God, and I'm commanding you to please stand in it. Stand on truth, especially in the light of your suffering. You know, Peter knows that if these Christians don't learn to stand on the truth that he has presented to them, then they'll be knocked over. I was thinking of this as an illustration. Where you stand makes a big difference as to how easily you are knocked over. Isn't that true? How many people fall over in the bathroom because it's a slippery place? Or even funnier sometimes, it was probably not funny if people fall over in the bathroom, but pretty funny sometimes when you see young people that can handle falling over are on an ice skating rink. Okay, you see them there and, you know, they're teenagers and they normally got feet on the ground but they look like they're going to get knocked over and they're crawling. I remember seeing one little girl, she, you know, holding onto the rail all the way around the edge, and you finally get your balance and someone just bumps you a little bit and bang, splat, you fall in a heap, okay? And that is like standing on ice, isn't it? Standing on ice. And I was thinking about this, you know, as Christians, what a blessing it is to be able to put your feet on something solid. To be able to plant your feet on the true grace of God wherein we must stand. And the world today has so many slippery philosophies, doesn't it? And I want to read a few. Some are humorous, some are evil. Here's a few of the world's slippery philosophies that the world tries to stand on. Money and things equal happiness. A good career equals fulfillment. Good looks and money means a happy marriage. New technology equals progress. Being able to Google all the answers equals intelligence. Not sure about that one. Accepting all the latest in gender fluidity equals being progressive and loving. Following my heart will lead me to the right place. That's a common one, isn't it? Seek to live your life without rules and do whatever makes you feel good. Another slippery one. It'll end you up in a disaster, that. Don't ask me to change, just accept me as I am. That's a very common one. We all got here by an accident of evolution, or we have been put here by aliens. What a shaky beginning that is. What sort of a moral, what morals are you going to get out of an alien? So you say, why would people replace a moral, loving being like God with an alien? Because if an alien booted this all into space, it enables me to get past this impassable understanding of all the intelligible things in this world. In other words, when we look at this creation, we see design and it screams out intelligent design. And so people now, the more they look into space, even with some telescopes, they're saying, boy, even unsaved people are saying, we're going to have to rethink our whole idea of evolution because it's just not fitting anymore. It just can't hold up. The enormous intelligence in the created world cannot hold up on the basis of evolution. And so they say, well, what about aliens? Aliens did it. And you say, why not an intelligent God? Because aliens don't have morals and they're not going to tell you how to live. And you can continue to be independent and acknowledge some kind of intelligent beginning. So that here's another slippery, that's that slippery one, being we all got here by accident of evolution or we've been put here by aliens, common thinking today. What about this one? Being a cooperative part of the global community will help us save the planet and keep the aliens happy. Saying no to all plastics and drinking through a soggy paper straw at McDonald's is going to do your part in saving the environment. Anyone else hate drinking through a paper straw at McDonald's? They go soggy after a few sips. I think, boy, if this is progression, give me regression. Just give me a plastic straw, please. It's quite crazy, isn't it? If you can think up any irrational, slippery philosophy, then be sure that it's out there and it's probably going viral. But this is not where we stand as Christians. We stand on the unshakable truth of the Word of God. This is the true grace of God wherein we stand. And we can breathe easy and be thankful to have that kind of foundation, can't we? So now we're just going to pause there in verse 12. And we're going to do a little bit of review of the book, okay? So I hope you're all awake. If you can breathe deeply, stand up, turn around, whatever you need to do. We're going to read a few verses together just under some simple headings, okay? And I think it'll be just a nice way to recap what we've learned. Here are some of the unshakable foundational truths that Peter has outlined in this book. So firstly, we can stand firmly when we remember that we are blood-bought children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Please look at chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. Chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, and I'd like us to read that together, please. On the count of three. So chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. 1, 2, 3. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. What a concrete and solid foundation to stand on. We have been bought, we've been purchased by God by the precious blood of Christ. Unshakable. It's not that we bought our way to heaven. God bought our way to heaven, and that's unshakable. Also, we can stand firmly, and by the way, that thought of the blood of Christ and of the theme of being saved and salvation runs right through the book, but we just don't have time for all the other references I've got here. Also, we can stand firmly when we understand that good Christians still suffer. That's a pretty important one. That's a theme that runs through this book, isn't it? Good Christians still suffer. If you're not aware of that and you go into suffering as a Christian, you're going to say, God is angry with me. What have I done wrong? Actually, good Christians still suffer. Because even a beautiful and high quality lump of gold ore still needs purification. Because none of us are perfect. And God can only do that work in the furnace sometimes. And so here's another unshakable truth that runs through the true grace of God, which we are to stand on, is the understanding that good Christians still suffer. And so if you look at chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, and we'll read those together. 1, 2, 3. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptation. Verse 7 of chapter 1. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Do you see that? Chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. And so we see here in this chapter that Peter, right at the beginning of the book, says, by the way, you rejoice greatly, though if need be, you're in a season of heaviness. So sometimes there's the if need be's in our lives, aren't there? Something happens that breaks our hearts. Something happens and we say, Lord, why did this happen? It's a needful season. He says, if for a season. Seasons have a start date and a finish date. And they're necessary in the cycle of life. So then we can stand also, we can stand firmly when we choose to live holy lives that are different to the world around us. If you're flat out trying to imitate the world so you can reach them, have you heard Christians that do that? They try to be like the people they're with so that they can reach them. No, you have to be different to be able to reach them. You're not going to win the battle by joining the enemy. There's got to be a line of division, and it's not about trying to make this snobby us and them, not at all. Because the Bible and Calvary doesn't leave any room for pride in the Christian. We all on level ground at the cross. But you say, I've been saved. I want to live a life that pleases God. And then the world looks on and sees a difference. It's the difference of a Christian that makes them hungry to know the truth. If you look just like them, why should they join you if life is just the same on your side of the fence? There's no attraction there, is there? So if you look at chapter 1 again of 1 Peter, verse 13 to 16, we'll read those verses together. 1, 2, 3. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're up to verse 14 now. Of chapter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. God wants to see a difference in his children, and he says, be ye holy, for I am holy. That's a firm footing. You go trying to imitate the world and you're on shaky ground. It's like hopping on the ice skating rink with them. It's like, it's like jumping into the quicksand to pull someone out. Okay? It's not going to work, is it? Also, we can stand firmly when we learn to humbly submit to authorities in our lives. That's a difficult one, especially when that authority is not worthy. There are a lot of authority structures in our lives that are not very worthy authority structures. And don't take me wrong here. I'm not talking about obedience to tyranny, because the Bible never says that we should obey tyranny. But I'm talking about when it's a legitimate thing that we can obey them in and we can submit in, we are to have that humble submission. And you see that with the Lord Jesus. He's standing there before a wicked man like Pilate, and he's being respectful. Now, he's the King of Kings standing before a wicked king, and he still respects that authority structure. But he very firmly takes his stand on truth and doesn't budge. Do you see that? It's an amazing mix for a Christian, and this is why many dictatorial governments have found Christians an enigma. They've put them through concentration camps and all kinds of things to try to brainwash them, and they can't understand the fact there's this inflexible submission. This beautiful mix of Christ-like submissiveness and respect for the authority, respecting the uniform, so to speak, and not necessarily the man in the uniform, and respecting the structure, but at the same time saying, no, we ought to obey God rather than man. And I'm not going to make you read these passages, but in chapter 2, we see submission of citizens to government. We see submission of servants to masters. We see submission of husbands to wives in chapter 3. And we see husbands giving deference to their wives in chapter 3, verse 7. We see submission of church members to pastors in chapter 5. We see voluntary submission of each other, of one member of a church to another member of a church in 5, verse 4. And then finally, in 5, verse 6, we see submission of each Christian to God. When it says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, he may exalt you in due time. So do you see this? When we're going through a difficulty, rather than arcing up in pride and hitting back at the circumstances, God says for us to humble ourselves under that situation and let God lift us up. We can stand firmly when we understand this necessity of submission, but we can also stand firmly when we realise that God is present to help us in our suffering. Please go to chapter 5 now. What a firm foundation this is, that God is not abandoning us in our situation. He is with us to help us in suffering. Chapter 5, verse 6 to 7. Let's read that together, please. 1, 2, 3. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Isn't that wonderful? God is present in our sufferings. And God says, please, the anxieties and things you carry, cast them on me, because I'm caring for you. What a solid foundation that is. Also, as we move along here, we also can stand on a solid foundation when we learn to love the Lord and each other. So that, in other words, the Christian family should be a loving environment. If anything, this should be a little haven in a wicked world, shouldn't it? The church, when someone walks through these doors, they should feel the love here in a genuine way. I'm not talking about in a sappy way, but I'm talking in the genuine concern of one Christian for another, and the genuine love and heartfelt prayers of one Christian for another brother or sister who's going through a difficult time. And this is right throughout, permeates this whole book as well. Again, we can't look at all the references, but just look at that one which was our memory verse and see if you can say that maybe. But you might need to turn there just to refresh your memory. Chapter 1, verse 22. Chapter 1, verse 22, let's read that together. 1, 2, 3. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Okay, this is just a little recapture of what we've seen in this book. We have here a firm foundation because we're blood-bought children of God. We have a firm foundation because we understand that even good Christians suffer. We have a firm foundation for our lives when we try to live godly, righteous lives and holy lives and not trying to imitate the world. We have a firm place to stand when we learn to submit to the authority structures that God has placed in our lives. We have a firm foundation to stand on when we realize that God has not abandoned us in our suffering, but that God is present in our suffering. And we have a firm foundation to stand on when we begin to love one another in this sacrificial way. What a wonderful thing. And that's just a snapshot without looking at other themes that run through this book. So now, as I said, we'll just wrap up with verse 13. With the last couple of verses here, verse 13 and 14, okay? You've listened well. So chapter 5, verse 13, the Bible says, "The church that is at Babylon, elect together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son." So Babylon is that ancient city that the children of Israel were taken captive to. Do you remember that? So Peter here, remember in chapter 5 at the first, he says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder." So Peter is a preacher or a pastor, and here he's writing from the city of Babylon. Okay? And so this is interesting because it really throws a spanner in the works for the Catholic idea that Peter was the first Pope of Rome. Okay? Now I understand that the word Babylon in Revelation is used to describe the religious one world system, and it's used in other spiritual senses, but I believe in this sense it's a very literal thing, because when the children of Israel were taken captive, some went home to Israel, but many remained in Babylon. So Babylon was actually a center of displaced Jews, and Peter, who was felt called of God to be an evangelist to the Jews, as Paul was to the Gentiles, it's a very fitting place for him to be pastoring a church. So Peter's writing from the church at Babylon, and he says to these people, "The church at Babylon salute you." And that's just the same word as greet in verse 14. So they send their greetings. And then elect, you say, what does that mean? It just means chosen. In other words, the church at Babylon, the Christians there were chosen by God. You say, what does that mean? Does that sound Calvinistic? No, because when you look at the beginning of Peter, Peter in chapter 1, verse 2, he says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God." So God didn't play dice with people and say, "Okay, I'll choose you to go to heaven and I choose you to go to hell." No, he looked with his omniscient eyes down through eternity and he says, "Do you know what? When Jeremy hears the gospel, I can see that he's going to respond positively to that. And because I know, because of my foreknowledge of what's going to happen, I'm going to make some plans for his life." And God did that for you too. If you're a truly born-again Christian here today, the amazing thing is that you were chosen of God. And we don't sidestep that beautiful truth, because the Calvinists have twisted that into an extreme view. So we see here that God, as one man said, salvation is like a doorway. On one side it says, "Whosoever will may come." But when you step through that doorway and you look at the other side, it says, "Chosen in him before the foundation of the world." And so that's the amazing thing of God knowing the future and choosing us. So then he says also, "Salute." So this church at Babylon, "elect together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son." Again, here's another man. We just looked at Silvanus before. Now we see Marcus. Shame Marcus isn't here to hear this, but anyway. But Marcus, my son. And Marcus was no doubt, commentators believe he was John Mark, okay? Marcus and his mother were well known to Peter because at one stage there was a church that met in their home in Jerusalem. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 12. So again, here's a name that was probably familiar to others. I find it interesting that Marcus was also one that went on a missions trip with Paul. But unlike Silvanus or Silas, he was unfaithful. The Bible says he quit. He went home to mummy, basically. It was too much for him. I don't know all the circumstances, but he was a quitter. And I find it fascinating to see this, because here we have two people commended to the church. One was faithful and one was a quitter. But the amazing thing here is that Marcus recovered from that episode, because in Colossians 4:10 and Philemon 24, Paul said that he had been a comfort to him in prison. So Marcus eventually came back on board the team and was a comfort. And I find it interesting Peter was also a quitter at one stage, wasn't he? He denied the Lord. He said, I'm out. I can't handle this. And so I see Peter with a big heart for someone who's quit in the past is now with him, with John Mark, with Mark in this situation, and no doubt giving him encouragement and guidance. And he says, my son, Mark. That's lovely, isn't it? And then we see here that Marcus also went on to write the book of Mark that bears his name. So here's the quitter, restored, and spending a lot of time with Peter. And the Bible scholars, when they look at the Gospel of Mark, they say this has all the marks of Peter on this, because no doubt Mark and Peter were talking a lot, perhaps during the writing of that epistle. Said, and I can hear Mark saying, now what happened next, Peter? I really want to write this down. I don't want this to get lost. I want to write this down. And so Peter says, well, I remember, yes, when we were on that, in that storm, the Lord Jesus came walking on the water. On the water. Yes, on the water. So he's writing it down. Amazing. And then verse 14 is the sign off. Peter signs off with a command and a word of comfort. Firstly, the command, greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. So, oh boy, that's a bit rough. Do we really have to? Okay, well, I'll tell you what, you don't have to. This was a tradition. This was traditional greeting and still is traditional in the East to welcome each other with a kiss on either side and say as an acceptance. But I might say, before we think we're off the hook, why did Peter have to tell them to do this? Why would you have to tell someone to greet one another? I think quite plainly because it's something that can get missed, can't it? Just the basics of saying hello. How are you? How's your week been? The basic courtesies, especially when you're going through a difficult time, some of those things just drop off. And what about that phrase, familiarity breeds contempt? I think a Christian can sometimes expect to get better treatment from a work colleague than a Christian brother, because the work colleague doesn't know you on the same familiar terms and wouldn't dare to be so rude as to walk past you without saying hello. And so here, Peter just says, look, I know you're going through a difficult time, but please don't forget the basic civilities and the normal courtesies of life. Greet one another, display charity, display love to one another. I think it's the same reason why the Lord had to say in John 13:34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Why did the Lord Jesus say to the apostles, now I'm about to die and go to heaven, I've got a new commandment for you. Yes, Lord, what is it? What do you want us to do? I want you to love one another. Love one another? Well, that sounds really basic. Yeah, but and he said it three times to them, the same thing. Again, in chapter 15, this is my commandment, that you love one another. Chapter 15, verse 17, these things I command you, that ye love one another. So then we see here Peter signs off with a command and then he signs off with a word of comfort. He says, peace. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Peace. Peace is, as one person gives this description of peace, it's the tranquil state of a soul, assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot of whatsoever sort that is. Where is that peace found? It's in Christ Jesus. There's no more secure place than in Christ. When you are in Christ, you're saved. The Bible says you've been taken out of the Adamic line, out of the line of Adam, out of the lineage of Adam, and placed into Christ, the lineage of the Lord that goes upward while the lineage of Adam goes downward. You can't have a more secure place than that when you're in Christ. There's no place more secure, no place more peaceful than abiding in Christ, resting in his presence and assured of his love. And Peter finishes with the word, amen. Amen. The time is coming when the crucible will be lifted from the furnace and the gold will be poured out to your great joy and to God's great glory. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, bless your people and strengthen us and seal the word in their hearts, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.